Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Interesting passage we'll be looking at today. You know, we are going through a series on the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus. Interesting to me how Jesus' enemies responded to his miracles. You have the scribes and the Pharisees. The Sanhedrin. You have the political leaders. Well, it's interesting how they respond. And more often than not, the religious leaders said, you think you can do a miracle on the Sabbath day? Aha! You violated the Sabbath day. You know, to them, violating the Sabbath day was a sin that was punishable by death. They were very serious about the Sabbath day. And you say, what's the Sabbath day? Well, it's Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath day in the scriptures. But it has tremendous Old Testament significance. Here in this passage, Jesus heals a blind, dumb man. Blind and dumb. He can't see or speak. He's also demon-possessed. And we're going to take a look at what Jesus says about the unpardonable sin. Is there a sin that can be committed that will condemn someone to hell? We're going to look at this. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, just to answer the question, Jesus said, well, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a sin guilty of death. Jesus said that. We're going to look at what it means and look at the context here. So, looking at Matthew, let's just start out by going through the text. Matthew 12, verse 22, it says, there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, demon-possessed, blind and dumb, couldn't speak. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. So, we don't know how Jesus did it. We just know simply he healed him. I think Jesus could have laid hands on him, or Jesus could have just spoken the word to the demon-possessed, blind, dumb man. But we do know that this man had a demon, a real live spirit in him, a real person, demon in him. And he couldn't see, and he couldn't speak, and we do know Jesus healed him. What does that mean? Well, this means that the demon left him, and then he could see and speak. Pretty plain. But it's interesting that, first of all, Jesus didn't simply cast out the demon. He healed the man, it says. And also we know that the man who was healed was a blind man who couldn't speak. And it also means Jesus healed him and he could see. Now you say, well, why do you keep repeating that? Well, here's why. I've never heard of a blind person being healed by faith healers today. Okay? I've looked. I got on YouTube. I can tell you some pretty humorous things that I saw. Why couldn't they heal a blind man? Well, you can't fake it. You cannot fake healing a blind man. And believe me, I've watched them try. One guy, eyes like this, he could barely see out of this eye, could see out of this eye, and the faith healer kept grabbing his face and rubbing his eyes with spittle, I think, rubbing his eyes and grabbing his head and shaking it, and what do you see? Finally, he said, can you see? He said, yeah, I can see. He said, follow me. And he'd walk around and he'd tap the guy when he went by him, tap him. The guy would follow him. He went up these stairs. The guy would just look around. Came down the stairs, tapped him. We couldn't heal the blind man. So we, you know, that ended that YouTube right away. But you can fake a person's hearing. You can lean up closer to that person, pronounce a word directly in his ear. You can heal. I mean, you have one of the favorite healing tools is to make one leg equal to the other leg as far as length. and healing aches and pains and back and all, you know. Anyway, let me not get on that rabbit trail. It says here that all the people were amazed. Look at verse 23. And notice what all the people said. They said, is not this the son of David? First of all, everyone, all the people, the whole crowd, and there were thousands, were amazed, greatly surprised, greatly astonished, confused, confounded. This didn't make sense to them. And they said, is not this the son of David? Can this be the son of David? Is this really the Messiah of the lineage of David? Well, Jesus didn't meet their preconceived notions. You say, well, how's that? Well, they kind of pictured as the Messiah as a strong and able leader, a very man's man, very popular, a charismatic type of guy, riding in on a strong deed or steed, and he's there to crush the opposition. And they're looking around, and they don't see any armies following this Messiah. No bands playing, no fanfares, no parades, no expression of power, crowns and glory and throne. Instead, what do they see? They see a man that's come in as a meek and non-threatening type of a servant individual. Gentle, humble, compassionate, kind of a normal guy. His desire is not to create riots. A common, ordinary carpenter who hangs out with the poor and publicans and sinners, that's what they see. He's not going to try to start a fight, though he did. And no insurrections, no street rallies, no, this cannot possibly be the Messiah, the one who comes straight from the lineage of David. No way. I mean, legally, could this be the legal heir to the throne? And they've looked for the Messiah all these years. I mean, Jews today are looking for the Messiah. They don't realize he's already come, died and buried and risen from the dead. I mean, they're looking for someone who's commissioned by God to carry out the deliverance for the people of Israel. Hey, isn't this the rightful heir to the throne of David who's come to set us free? And by that, overthrow the Roman government, feed us, do all the miracles? But, look at verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, what did they say? Well, last time we looked, they said, well, he did it on the Sabbath day. Well, let's see what they say this time. This fellow doth not cast out devils or demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. This fellow, in the Greek, that word fellow means this nobody. This non-person. This non-entity, Jesus, cast out demons through the power of Satan, the Lord of the flies. That's Beelzebub. But basically what they're saying is Jesus is demon-possessed. And the only way this nobody, this non-entity, casts out demons is through the power of Beelzebub, the head of all demons. Another name for Beelzebub is Satan. Now, why do they call him Beelzebub? Well, that's an old word, which was the name of a Philistine god. And Baal comes from the word Baal. Zebub is another word for Lord. Beelzebel connects the word flies to that. So as God of the flies, actually, let me tell you where these Pharisees are coming from. When they say he's of Beelzebub and he's doing this, it's a play on words. The Ekronites had a false god. They called the god of the flies. And the play on words, Zebel, means dung. Beelzebub is a demeaning and hurtful name, which means your lord of the flies is really the lord of the dung. You see, that's a play on words. Flies hang around dung. A common name for Satan, Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Dung. So what are the Pharisees doing? They're ascribing to Jesus the works and reputation of Satan. They are blaspheming Jesus. They are saying Jesus is demon-possessed. And that's not new to them. John chapter 8, they said Jesus is a demon-possessed Samaritan. That's what they called him. They didn't like Samaritans. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, since they call me your leader, the Beelzebub, prince of demons, what's this make you? And you're following me. So here again, they are saying he's demon-possessed. And we have to give them some credit. Let me just say that. You got to give them some credit here. You say, what do you mean? At least they see supernatural character. And to them, it's one of two options, Satan or Jesus. The head of one of only two kingdoms in existence. So their option was, he's the head of the underworld, Satan's kingdom. That's who Jesus is. By the way, did you notice who they're addressing here? Look at this, verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, who'd they hear it from? They said, who'd they say it to? This fellow doth not cast out demons, devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They said, who are the Pharisees addressing here? Verse 23, they're addressing the crowd, all the people. So you get all the people there, watch this, all the people, the disciples and Jesus here. They're talking to the crowd. Now, let me just get a little sidetracked here. Do you ever face that? You say, why doesn't she just talk to me? Why do they always address my problems to other people in front of me? I call them gutless wonders. There's one man that does that. Doesn't like me. So when I'm around him, he talks to other people about how bad I am. And it's like this gal's doing it. It's like, hey, folks. Hey, everybody. She's talking to you. Since she is talking with you all about my problems, hey, here she is right here in front of me. Can you give her a message? Yes, I've done this with this fella. Ask her why she doesn't have the guts to talk to me. Straight to me. So that's what's happening here. What does Jesus do? Well, he confronts them. He answers them. And by the way, there is a time to answer fools and a time to not answer fools. This happened to be a time where he answered them. Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So he answers them. Now, verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, he simply read their minds. I love it. I mean, Matthew just kind of brings that up. Jesus reads minds. You think about that. You know God can read your mind. You know Jesus reads your mind. I often think, you know, I can worship God wherever I am without having to open my mouth. He reads my mind. And sometimes my thoughts speak much louder than my mouth, my words. So it says, Jesus knew their thoughts and he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Civil war, infighting, doesn't build strong nations. That's what he's saying. In fact, it brings kingdoms to desolation. It lays them waste. It's like one writer said this, a town or a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. He says, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. What's he saying? Disunity in a city or a house causes instability. It's like disunity in a nation causes this instability. In a church, disunity will cause instability in a church. In a missions organization, in a Bible college. So now Jesus draws the application. Look at verse 26. And if Satan cast out Satan, that's what they're saying. Jesus is demon-possessed. It's all by Beelzebub. So if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. That's what Jesus is saying. How shall then his kingdom stand? It's going to be an unstable kingdom. So if Satan has all his demons casting out the other demons, do you think his domain or his kingdom will last very long? That's quite a good question he could ask the Pharisees. It's like somebody comes to you, businessmen, say, hey, let me tell you how you can build your business. You send out two groups of salesmen. You've got them all together. You're training them. And here's what you do. One group goes out and promotes your product and gets people to buy your product. Well, that makes sense. Now, the other group, send them out and tell people you have a bad product. Don't buy it. You're thinking, what? What? That's kind of what Jesus is saying here. Or the home. The father says one thing to the children, the mother says the opposite. Unstable. The city. The mayor says one thing, the city council says the opposite. A nation. The senate says one thing, the house says another. You can't build a strong nation with infighting. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Look at verse 27. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Your children, that's their disciples, the ones they've trained. He says, if I'm empowered by Beelzebub, Lord of flies, Lord of dung, if I'm empowered by Satan to cast out demons, what about your own Jewish exorcists? They're in the business of casting out demons too. By the same leader, Beelzebub or Satan. Then he says, therefore they shall be your judges. Let them pass judgment. Let them make a decision. One writer, Wolverud, great, great writer, one of my professors in seminary, said this, if you believe exorcists work by the power of God in casting out demons, why do you not think I have the same divine power? That's what Jesus is saying. You see, there were certain sects or groups or factions of Pharisees, different splits. They all had their disciples. They all had their children, their followers. Children of the Pharisees would learn how to promote the Talmud, how to judge, how to get around the law of Moses. And some of these groups would go out and exorcise demons. They had their own set of magic and formulas. Turn to Acts chapter 19. I'm not going to take much time there. This is a group of Pharisees. Actually, the kids, the children of them, who tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 13, Acts 19. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, there's a certain sect of vagabond Jews, exorcists, maybe this is what it's talking about, took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, had demons, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached. And he says, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit, the demon, answered and said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Don't you love that? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So you got CBS, ABC, Fox News, CNN, they're all outside the house watching this, and all of a sudden out here flies one of these preacher kids. There he goes, wounded, beat up, naked. They're watching all this. How'd that happen? Can we interview him? No. Well, because they tried to imitate Jesus. And so, verse 27, let's go back to Matthew 12. Jesus says, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. You have your own disciples going out to cast out demons. And he's saying, let them express their opinion to you about me. You see, they knew the power of Jesus. It's like these vagabond Jews knew. They used the name of Jesus in casting out demons, and they could surely vouch for the reputation and power of Jesus' name. So Jesus is saying, why would you say this about me unless you're prejudiced and biased against me? One writer, MacArthur, said this. He said, because when they do it illegitimately, you ascribe it to God. Jesus says, but when I do it, and the evidence is irrefutable, you ascribe it to Satan. He says, it's the same activity on the surface, and it just shows how prejudiced and biased you are. So Jesus says, therefore they shall be your judges. Let them judge you. The thought is, if they say, oh yes, we do this by the power of Satan, they've just caused their whole system to go down. They betrayed their system. They betrayed themselves. However, if they claim to do this by the power of God, even using the name of Jesus, they're supporting me. They're saying that I'm doing the same thing. They're on the same team. Now, keep reading. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. He says, but on the other hand, if I'm casting out demons because of the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, then God's kingdom, that's his rule, his leadership, his domain, God's kingdom has come unto you. And he's saying you're seeing the results of a much different kingdom than Satan's and yours. So Jesus is saying to them, I'm the king. And since I am the king of the spiritual kingdom, then this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is right in your face. It's come unto you. You are faced with the kingdom of God, his rule. Or else, look at verse 29. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Except he first bind the strong man. And then he'll spoil the house. You say, what on earth does all this mean? If a robber's going into a house to want to take the treasures and steal everything out of the house, he's going to have to deal with the head of the house, the strong man, first. Tie him up. Bind him first. Once he's bound him, he can go ahead and take anything he wants from the house. They didn't have cell phones in that day. They didn't have computers, iPads. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have all those, Facebook. Jesus is saying, folks, look what has been done. I have demonstrated to you my ability to bind your strong man, Satan. I've tied his hands. How's that? By casting out his demons. By healing the sick and lame and blind, and by setting free those who are held captive by him and his philosophy. And this ought to prove to you one thing. I'm the only one who can set up the kingdom of God. Jesus is much greater than Satan. So Jesus says to them, so bottom line, guys, you either on my side or on Satan's side. Now Jesus draws the line. He tells them they need to make a choice. If you're not with me, you're against me. Look what he says. He that is not with me is against me. It's like, guys, you're either in or out. You're either on or off. You're on my side or you're against me. You're on my team or you're on the opposing team. If you're not with me, then you're against me. That'd be a good title for a sermon, by the way. And, you know, somebody could take a whole hour and preach on that topic. He that's not with me is against me. This is like, if you're not working with me, you're actually working against me. You're either hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, Jesus later said, you make me vomit. Just a note, do you see any hint of neutrality from Jesus here? Yes or no? Let me ask the question again. Do you see any hint of neutrality from Jesus? Yes or no? No. Someone says, well, I'm on either side. Jesus is saying, if that's true, then you're on Satan's side. You're against me. It's like our voting. Somebody says, well, I'm just not going to vote. And I say to them, you just voted against the best candidate. And he said, and see, he goes on, he says, he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. You're either gathering with me or scattering against me. A word picture taking from shepherding sheep. So you're either taking care of the sheep, gathering them, or you're running them off. You're chasing them in all direction. You're scattering abroad. By doing nothing, he casts his vote in favor of scattering. One writer said, Christ is the magnet of the ages. He draws or he drives away. He says, Satan is the arch waster. Christ is the collector, the Savior. I like that. Look at verse 31. Wherefore, so here's the conclusion of everything I've said to you. Here's the bottom line. And this is powerful. I would say, of all the debates over Scripture I've ever been involved in or heard, this passage right here has to be right near the top. So hang on. Jesus said, wherefore, so because of all this talk, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Okay. But the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Is not that a powerful statement? I mean, these verses could be coupled with Mark chapter 3, verily I say unto you, verse 28, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, blasphemings wheresoever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. That's pretty black and white. Now let's look at this. Let's take this verse apart. This first part, he's saying, here's the conclusion of all I've said to you Pharisees and to the crowd. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. What's sin? What's the definition of sin? A definition of sin is anything that's in violation of God's will and God's word. Okay? If I do anything or say anything in my life that's in violation of God's will or God's word, I have sinned. And then what's blasphemy? He mentions all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. So he's saying if you blasphemed, I'll forgive you. Blasphemy is the conscience denouncing and rejection of God. Another writer said it's a defiant irreverence. And it happens when a person knowingly and arrogantly speaks against God, mocks God, a sin which is punishable, by the way, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 24:16, if you speak knowingly and arrogantly against God, you're stoned to death in the Old Testament. And we know in the last days, this sin of blasphemy will be one of the trademarks of the Antichrist and his followers. Revelation 13, Revelation 16. So Jesus says, any sin, when acknowledged and repented of and confessed before God, is forgiven. 1 John 1:9. Here's a question. I get asked this a lot. Can a true Christian blaspheme God? Some of you are going, others are going. Well, the answer I would give is, can God read your mind? Ouch! Jesus tells us here that even this sin of blasphemy is forgiven. Okay. You're loose, you're set free from the thought of being, that binds you by thinking, man, I thought some bad thoughts against God or Jesus, and I thought, oh, why would Jesus do that? I've just blasphemed, I'd never be saved again. No, Jesus said that can be forgiven. So he tells us, even this sin of blasphemy is forgiven. So anytime we question God, anytime we question God's actions, or God's character, we are blaspheming God. So anytime we do or say anything which undermines the character of God, he'll forgive it through Jesus. How about cursing, using his name in vain? Yes, he'll forgive that. What's the cure? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, the word confess means to call it what God calls it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's like he wipes the slate clean. It's like I come to Jesus and I say, well, Jesus, you know, I'm really struggling with this. What's that, Craig? Well, last week I thought something pretty bad. Remember that? I didn't say it, but I sure thought it. I asked your forgiveness. Jesus says, I don't know what you're talking about. Amen? Well, let me remind you. You don't need to remind me. I don't remember it. I remember it no more. I've forgiven it. I've washed that sin. I've forgiven it as far as the east is from the west. I've cleared your sins. You say, I'm not sure I like this. Blaspheme God, he'll forgive me. Every kind of sin he'll forgive, even murder. Then somebody says, well, I guess I just don't like the way the King James Version puts it. Huh, you don't? Well, let's go to the ESV. What does that say? Every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blaspheme against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Wait a minute. How about going to a paraphrase? All right, let's go to the LNT, Living New Testament. Every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, except blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Oh! They're all saying the same thing. Yeah, that's right. Now read on in your Bible. But what about the next phrase? It says, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Every kind of sin and even blasphemy against God and His Son, Jesus, will be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you'll not be forgiven. And I'm thinking, yikes. Well, let's read on. I'll get back to that. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. You speak against Jesus, it will be forgiven. Even when we speak a word against Jesus, we can be forgiven. But, Jesus says, whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. What's he saying? You speak against the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, it can't be forgiven. Either while you're alive on this world or in the future, for eternity. That means you'll go to hell. What on earth? You say, what does it mean? Well, let me give you some perspectives. One perspective is to see the power of God working in and through Jesus by the Spirit of God and knowingly and willingly reject Jesus. That's what some writers say. To see the miracles Jesus performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, speak against them. To watch Jesus cast out demons, raise the dead, heal the sick, halt, lame, walk on water, still the elements, and still say no to the Holy Spirit's convicting power. One writer put it this way, when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay attention to the Spirit, he's placed himself on a road that leads to perdition. That's one perspective. Here's another one. To see the truth incarnate, see Jesus in the flesh, like he's alive among us in flesh, and knowingly reject and condemn him, and to attribute to him not the works of the Holy Spirit, but to say they're not the works of the Holy Spirit, they're the works of Beelzebub, Satan. Jesus is demon-possessed. So when God makes himself present in such a real, tangible, dramatic way, and this writer says, and then to call this the work of Beelzebub constitutes an extreme form of blasphemy, but why is it unforgivable? He said, this is people ascribing to Satan deeds done by the Son of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. It shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. One writer said this. He said, this sin could literally be done during the age of miracles, when the Spirit's power could be directly perceived and rejected. Another writer says, and in light of the doctrine of eternal security, that means once you're saved, you're always saved, we can say that if a person is concerned that he may have committed the unpardonable or unforgivable sin, watch this, this concern is proof that he's not committed it. Anyone who desires God's forgiveness for anything will receive it. Therefore, he says, the only true unforgivable sin is one for which the sinner refuses to seek forgiveness. Now, so what? So what does this look like? I think we've got to consider three things. Number one, it means looking at Jesus in the flesh and saying you're not spirit-filled, you're demon-possessed, you're filled with Beelzebub. May I say this? That cannot be committed today. Why? Because Jesus is in heaven. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin today in light of what we see here. Why? Jesus isn't around anymore physically doing miracles. You can't look at him and ascribe the works of Satan like these Pharisees are doing. Number two, it is a consistent attitude, a character, or a temper, or a disposition of the mind. It's not just a temporary doubt. It's an ongoing attitude of opposition to the Holy Spirit's work. This writer says, if a person is concerned about it, he's probably not committed it. Pastor, I'm really concerned. I did this back. I don't want you. Listen, you didn't do it then. That's the Spirit of God working in your life. Or number three, the ultimate unpardonable sin is that of denying the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting Christ as Lord and Savior. You reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can't go to heaven. That's very obvious throughout the Scriptures. You know, interesting to me that I was thinking how to say this. You know, when a man's heart is tender, Jesus knocks on the door of his heart. Let me in. Let me in. Let me in. But a man begins to harden his heart against God. Pretty soon it's, let me in, let me in. And when a man continues that, it's, eventually it's, let me read an interesting illustration. During World War II, an American naval force in North Atlantic was engaged in heavy battle with enemy ships and submarines on an exceptionally dark night. Six planes took off from the carrier to search out those targets. But while they were in the air, a total blackout was ordered for the carrier in order to protect it from attack. Without lights on the carrier's deck, the six planes could not possibly land. And they made a radio request for the lights to be turned on just long enough for them to come in. But because the entire carrier with several thousand men, as well as all the other planes and equipment, would have been put in jeopardy, no lights were permitted. When the six planes ran out of fuel, they had to ditch in the freezing water and all the crew members perished into eternity. And this writer says this, there comes a time when God turns out the lights, when further opportunity for salvation is forever lost. Let me stop here and say, it will always be whosoever will. The offer for salvation is always there. But what I am saying here, what this writer is saying here is based on passages like Romans 1 where God gives a man over to a reprobate mind. God gives you over to lasciviousness. That's what this is based on. He said there comes a time when God turns out the lights, when further opportunity for salvation is forever lost. He said that's why Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And this writer says, one who rejects full light can have no more light and no more forgiveness. I wouldn't agree totally with that statement. But I see, based on Romans 1, passages would say, God turns you over to this, God turns you over to this. So now you will believe a lie. I go to 1 Thessalonians, the time when the rapture occurs, where God takes out the Holy Spirit. And you see that, where you see that God begins to work in people's lives, where the light is bright here, and the light is dull, eventually there's no light. And I would say to you, you know, the Holy Spirit is alive and real today. Jesus Christ, alive and real. He died. He was buried. He rose bodily from the grave. He's alive. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. But to go there, we must receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. There must be a time in our lives where we accept the working of the Holy Spirit in our life as the Spirit of God is convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment. A time when we say yes to Jesus and receive Christ. But do understand this. There may be a time after you've rejected Him over and over again. You become so cynical, so skeptical, where the light no longer is there. You will spend eternity in hell. I would ask you this from the bottom of my heart. Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know Jesus? You have that promise of eternal life. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. You call on the name of Jesus Christ and ask Him to come into your heart and life, forgive your sins and to save you, give you eternal life. He will. He will. But you continue to reject Him, you'll spend eternity without Him in a place called hell. It's not all about your parents. It's not all about your grandparents. It's not all about your siblings. You're not receiving your siblings. You're not receiving your parents' religion. Or you're not receiving your parents' church membership. It's Christ. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ that you're receiving. Will you receive Him today? Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that we no longer can commit that blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, because You, Lord Jesus, are not here present, but the same thing, that we can reject You over and over and over again. Eventually that light will grow dim. And I pray, God, that if there's anyone here today that has never received You, Lord Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, that today would be that day. Your head's bowed. We've seen some very important truths. One truth, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Lord of Lords. We've seen the truth today that He can read your mind. He knows what you're thinking. He knows our thoughts. We see in Scripture that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead. He shed His blood for us. But He rose. He's alive. We see the day that He'll come back someday and receive us unto Himself. What if that were today? Are you ready? Your head's bowed. You say, well, Pastor, I don't think I've ever done that. You know, you can do that right now. If we looked at the verse in 2 Corinthians 6:2, it is, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Don't put Him off. Your head bowed. That could be exactly why you're here today, why you're seated where you are. If they hear what you just heard, would you receive Christ? Would you receive Christ? You say, well, how do I do that? Romans 10 says you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. You do that by prayer. It's a matter of faith. Your head bowed right now. If you'd like to receive Christ, I can't do that for you. That's between you and God. But you say, my heart is open right now to receive Christ. And right now, with your own, with your own heart, your own words, your own passion, you receive Christ. Let me help direct your prayer. Pray this. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I believe the penalty for my sin is hell. And I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. Was buried and rose from the dead. So right now, in the best way I know how, I receive Jesus Christ into my heart, into my life, as my Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, help me to live for you with all my life and all my heart. Your head bowed and you just prayed that prayer. Thank him for saving you. Tell him thank you. Ask him to help you to live for him. Your head's bowed. I have one more question for you. Did you just pray that prayer just now and mean it? How many of you would say, well, Pastor, I just now prayed that prayer to receive Christ and I meant it. May I see your hand if that's so with you? Raise it up to her. Yes, sir. Yes, yes, ma'am. Yes. God bless you. Let's stand to our feet quietly, every head bowed. You just prayed that prayer to receive Christ and God saved you. Not me, not this church. God did. He heard your prayer. You invited Jesus Christ into your life. I'd invite you in just a minute when the piano plays to leave your seat and come and take one of our pastors by the hand and let somebody pray with you. Rejoice with you over what you just did, that decision you just made to receive Christ.